want to submit to God and want to follow their own ideas, are they glorifying God or glorifying man as the authority? Question is, so are they real Christians? Now, I would see these different religions, or different denominations that we see today that has different religions as following men as their authority. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, we know that the words that we have in our Bibles came from God's own mouth. So we need to believe every word that proceedeth out of God's mouth. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we are commanded, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The word for oracles here in Greek, it's the words of God. So we are commanded to speak only the words of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, it says that knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that God gave his words, and he gave his words through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inspired or moved the holy men of God to speak the words. Notice the point here that none of the prophecy, the word for old is word for any time in Greek. So the prophecy came not in any time by the will of men. Men had no authority to add or to change or to give any private interpretation to the word of God at any time, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 12, verse 48 to 50, we know that God's words are preserved and he's faithful to do so. In John chapter 12, verse 48 to 50, he that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting, life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. If Jesus is going to judge us in the judgment day, the words that he spoke, if he didn't preserve his words accurately, if he don't have the accurate word of God, is he going to judge us on the words that we don't know what God really said on the day of judgment? Well, it's not possible. Then it would be an unfair judgment. And another point here that Jesus not speaking of himself is because he knows that anything that Father speaks, the words has everlasting life in it. So whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So why we should only speak the word of God? Only. Because only his words have everlasting life in it. If I speak my own words or add my own words to God's words, I give my any private interpretation or explanation on my own words, then the words does not have everlasting life in it. Even Jesus himself didn't speak of his own in that matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, in order for us to have the peace among us and not have any divisions, we all should speak the same thing. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our God, Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So why do we have so many divisions today among ourselves? Why do we follow different doctrines and different men? Well, the reason here, the only way that God explains the way for us to not have any divisions is by all speaking the same thing. In Matthew 5:17, God is faithful to protect the Old Testament and to fulfill that. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. If God went to such a degree that Jesus had to die on the cross to fulfill the law of Moses and prophecies in order for Lord Father to be faithful, willing to give his own son to die on the cross to fulfill that, what about the New Testament? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We have a better covenant. If God was willing to do that to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, in order for him to be faithful, he's willing to send his own son to die on the cross so that he can be faithful for the words that he said, he has spoken. What about the words that he has spoken in the New Testament, which is better? Would God be faithful to fulfill the words that he spoke in the New Testament? He would be much more faithful fulfill those words in the New Testament. Here we have a promise in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus' words that he spoke shall not pass away? And God is faithful and has authority and control to protect those words, the words that he spoke. So what happens when men don't follow only God's words? So I'm picking up, you know, here a little bit in the middle of a series that I did on Bible history for my class. But we looked at a lot of history of Roman Catholic Church and how it fell away from the church, the true church. It started out just as a Roman emperor calling for several councils to try to make everyone agree, because there's a lot of doctrinal fights, divisions going among even the true Christians, especially among the Gnostics. They're trying to bring in their own versions of the Bible. The Gnostics are the Antichrist, who don't believe that Jesus came in flesh in 1 John chapter 2. Those people are among the church and bringing their own doctrines to teach to the children of God. So there's a lot of divisions and fights going among the Roman nation, among the church. So the king decided, Constantine, he decided to arrange different councils to make an agreement on which doctrines should believe and what doctrines they should not believe. And everyone must agree to the doctrine that's been decided by the council. And his way of making everyone agree was by calling a big empire-wide business meeting. So basically, which attracted all the big names, you know, and false teachers, making everyone come to a conclusion. So that's the church started to get tons of false doctrines in it due to the emperors. from the 300s on. So Constantine had ended the Roman persecution and legalized Christianity in 313 AD. So by the 600s, the Roman bishop took control of these councils and started calling himself Pope. And this is really when the Roman Catholic Church began. When Roman bishop decided to be a pope and he wants everybody to accept him as the head of the church. So we can trace the development of the Roman Catholic doctrines by the records of the councils. I have major ones listed here. If you can, really you can't see it, but so the first council was started in 325 AD, called the Council of Nicaea. In that council, they pretty much decided the Trinity doctrine, I guess. In 394 AD, the Mass, Roman Catholic Lord's Supper, was decided at 394. In 593, its purgatory doctrine was decided by the councils. In 606 AD, the first official pope titled himself. And 80,000 transubstantiation doctrine was decided. And 1015, you see a celibacy of priest mandate. So priests can't marry. So 1054, the Catholic schism. In 1192, indulgence. In 1215, articular confession in the booth. And in 1870, Pope declared infallible. Pope cannot be a liar, which is he is. But so here's just a quick overview of Orthodox beliefs and their differences from Catholicism. The difference between the biggest difference is, of course, is not recognizing Pope as the greatest authority in the church. Orthodox do organize the authority of patriarchs who are over the bishops of the specified areas, but these patriarchs don't have universal authority over every church, only over the churches in their areas. But the Pope in the Roman Catholic does have authority or claimed to have authority over all over the churches throughout this world. And Orthodox is that there's no single central authority figure like Pope. And other than that, most Orthodox beliefs are the same as the Catholic beliefs, like traditions of the church, like fathers has the much authority as the Bible. And praying to icons of saints, the necessity of certain sacraments, and they believe that the bread and wine actually become the flesh and blood of Christ when you drink and when you eat it. So when you're actually eating the bread, you're actually eating the actual flesh of Christ. When you're drinking wine, you're actually drinking the blood of Christ. Somehow it magically becomes inside your mouth. So that's what one of their beliefs. And confession to the priest, acceptance of the apocryphal books of the Bible. So those are those common beliefs of the Orthodox. This is just a general idea. So there are just a few differences in Orthodox and Catholic beliefs. The Catholics would actually see the Pope as more authoritative than the councils. When Orthodox would accept the councils organized by these emperors over the bishops. So again, we're coming back to the Catholicism just for a minute. So Catholicism really developed in stages, and it played a huge part in the world history. And the Pope wanted to rule the world, and during thousands to 1300s, he did have a huge amount of actual political power. So first crusade, he started. He called this as a holy war, retaking Jerusalem back from the Muslims. So he started the first crusades. Is this sounds like a church to you? is actually making wars and killing people. But he decided to do that in first crusades, and he took 9 crusades to do that, pretty much taking over the territory back to the Roman bishop. And for several centuries, the Roman bishops seemingly got what they wanted. Even though the Pope did have and use the power of the power to wage wars, his primary means of manipulating kings was by threat of excommunication. So excommunication meant that the emperor was not in good standing with the church. Thus, he was not saved. So in Catholic society, this was an undesirable disgrace to the king. But that really only mattered as long as the people were Catholic and wanted their king to be Catholic. So this is really, really important point. The Pope's physical control was really based on his spiritual control. Why did kings support him? Well, since kings believed that the Pope was the spiritual head of the church, so no king was going to let the Pope come in and recruit an army out of his country unless he believed in the Pope's cause. And he was not going to support the Pope's cause unless he agreed that the Pope was really from God. So God is actually recruiting the army from his country, so how can he stop him? So similarly, no one was going to join the Pope's army unless they believed that the Pope really did have the power to forgive sins and grant admission to heaven. So Pope made a promise, or if anybody who joined the Crusades will have a direct seat reserved on the heaven. So by the 1100s, the influence of the Roman Church had converted a large portion of Europe, and most people did believe that the Pope was the true head of the church and was thus willing to join this army. But the Pope's power depended on people's being Catholic. So 9/10 of the Pope's armies were not from the papal states, which is the Pope states. So if the Pope couldn't recruit other countries to fight for him, he basically had no army. So essentially, if the world was not Catholic, the Pope had no control over it. So the world has to be Catholic, so the Pope has control over it. Thus, the Pope had a huge material reason to defend his position as God on the earth. That's what he called himself. Okay, now looking back at our chart, the Pope basically ruled Europe at this time, both politically and spiritually, during the 1100s and 1200s. The question is, what about the true church at this time? And you see this green line here is the church that started Acts chapter 2. We call that the first century church. You see that it's still being in existence, no matter how many politically or different denominations being started. But remember, it's all coming from the true church. The people decided to not follow Christ, are not willing to obey his authority. They decided to start their own congregations. So did the Roman Catholic Church, and so did the Orthodox. It's all coming from the true church. This was only one church that God has established in the day of Pentecost. He did not create this many denominations that we see today. So where these all came from? So did Catholicism completely take over the church so that everyone was Catholic? No, that's actually not true. We saw already early, that Roman Catholic the only way the Pope to get the authority is by making everybody be a Catholic. Well, Catholicism didn't start spreading much until after 600s. But from the point on the Catholic Church that was extremely forceful about taking control of Europe, by 1080, a huge portion of the true church had been corrupted by the influence and power of the Catholic Church. So, you know, despite the biased sources of history we have today and the relativity, few records we have of any kind, we still have a good bit of evidence that the true church that Christ established in the day of Pentecost did continue to exist despite the power of Catholicism. So the question is, where was the true church? So, where were the true church, true Christians during this time? Well, it shouldn't be surprising that we don't have a lot of surviving records of the early Christian people, because nobody is rich to have enough money to buy the parchments to write their history, and they're not focused on that. You know, so early Christians are more focused on surviving and following God and going to church. But we do have a good bit of evidence that not everyone in the later Middle Ages was Catholic. Catholics were strict about only using Latin Bibles. But there are a surprising number of translations of the Bible into other languages throughout the Middle Ages, indicating that there were still some people who cared very much about being able to read scriptures for themselves. So here are some evidences. Ulfilas translated the Bible into Gothic in the 300s. Bede translated the Gospel of John into the Old English around 735 AD. The translation of Matthew in High German survives from 748 AD. And Cyril and Methodius began a Slavonic translation in 863 AD. And all four Gospels were translated into West Saxon dialect around 990 AD. The whole Bible was translated into Old French in the 1200s and into Sketch around 1360. The Catholic Church never liked this. The official Roman Catholic Encyclopedia states that they admit that even as early as 4th or 5th century, heretics, for them, were occasionally killed by the authority of the bishops. So the more forcefully controlling the Roman Catholic Church became, however, especially around the start of the second millennium, the more vocally protesters spoke out against it. We don't have tons of documentation about non-Catholic Christians who had to be more and more careful to stay out of the notice of the Catholics, but we do have some written accounts. One example from the 1100s is of a man named Peter, who started quite a number of congregations aiming to simply follow scriptures. They were using a non-Catholic versions of the Bible, and they were teaching immersion baptism. So the local Catholic bishop started persecuting Peter and his followers for this, because Peter wasn't trained to be clergy. So this is just one example. In another example, a guy from Switzerland who led a large group of Christians in studying the Bible. They too practiced immersion baptism and believed it was necessary and possible to literally follow Jesus' commandments. It sounds like true Christians to you? And other similar groups existed in Spain, France, and Germany, and southern Italy, and even Poland and Hungary. So we really only know specific about a few of these groups, since they didn't write much about themselves. But we know that there were plenty of people like this who refused to be part of Catholic Church just from the records that we have of the Catholic Church's reaction. So the Catholic Church reaction was that the Pope evidently felt threatened enough by all the Christians who were not following Catholicism to launch an organized inquisitions to kill them all starting in 1184. Pope Lucius III ordered all bishops to inquire in their area to find anyone who did not agree with Catholicism. Eventually, he sent his own army to do the job because local bishops were not being aggressive enough. That sounds like Christians to you, right? And look at these names. In 1252, Pope Innocent IV licensed the army to use torture to punish heretics. Why he named Pope Innocent to do this punishment? So he who refused to recant their own non-Catholic beliefs, and some were chained in prison, and others were even burned at the stake because they were not Catholic. Sometimes individuals were targeted on their instances, large groups were slaughtered. So even though there were many different groups of non-Catholic Catholics, Catholics lumped most of them together in one category that they started calling Anabaptists. So Anabaptists are the people, which means that one who rebaptizes. They're not Catholics. So this was because most of these Christians had once been baptized in the Catholic Church as infants, but didn't believe that this was a baptism and were baptized again. But the Anabaptists were not necessarily a centralized group that believed one thing. One so-called Anabaptist respond, he said, "I have never taught Anabaptism, but the right baptism of Christ, which is preceded by teaching and oral confession of faith I teach." So many Anabaptists objected to being called a name that lumped them all together. This was just a Catholic term for anyone who believed in adult baptism. Because this was not a formal group that believed one thing, we don't have any creed or document that described all their beliefs, but we do have some written discussions by some of them, which showed that many of them held their beliefs. So they did not believe that infants were guilty of sin, and thus did not believe in infant baptism. It sounds like us, isn't it? They believed that baptism was meant to represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. So these are the Anabaptist beliefs. And that the same thing should be happening in the mind of the one who was being baptized. That sounds like a true Christian. But again, Anabaptist is a term they called all these non-Catholic people. So, and also the Anabaptists, so-called Anabaptists, taught that obedience was essential for salvation. However, they did not teach that salvation is earned by accumulating good works, and they rejected all of the ritual works of self-justification taught by Roman Catholic Church. And they stressed the fact that salvation is a gift from God, yet they also taught that it is a conditioned gift that can be taken away from the disobedient people. And they saw also Jesus as not only a savior, but also a teacher, an example, whose commandments were to be followed seriously. Does that sound like a true Christian? They started that they wanted to follow Christ's teaching as he had instituted them in the beginning, and they practically saw the kingdom he established as separate from the kingdom of the world. And thus they did not try to associate themselves with educated and intellectual circles of men, in contrast to the reformers like Luther and Calvin, who corresponded with many leaders. But they emphasized on separateness. They also emphasized not serving two masters, not laying up treasures on earth, because we are seeking treasure in heavenly kingdom. Many lived very poor and simple. And they stressed the importance of literally keeping all Jesus' commands, such as by love, serve one another, and resist not evil. They became well known for non-resistance, and also for caring for the poor and widows, something that was not common in the mainstream church at that time. So most of them did not follow any written creed or head, but emphasized simply following scriptures. Does this sound like the true church? Well, it does. It's what we believe today, that we believe Jesus is the head of the church. We believe that we can keep all his commandments. We can follow all his commandments that he said. So the true church had existed all along. And these are not my words. These are the words that I found in the history. In the Middle Ages, who called themselves Anabaptists by the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church. Those are their words that they said what they follow. And they didn't write a lot of books or build big church buildings or look for a lot of attention from the historians, but they apparently had always been there. So the more violently the Catholic Church fought against every single person who did not agree with them, the more records we start to have from 1100s on of people like this who refused to be part of the Catholic Church but instead on following the scriptures. So back to our chart here. Let's slide a little bit over. Again, you can see the green line still continues to be existed, which shows that it's still being present. So now we do have some of these groups before the Protestant Reformation who emphasized following scripture and followed mostly correct doctrine, but who did have some things that made them not part of the true church, mainly following a physical leader and his written guidance. For example, in the mid-1400s, a man named John Huss came out of Catholic Church. You can see the line dividing from the Catholic Church. And started teaching many of the doctrines of the true church, like we just discussed. A lot of people in the countries of Moravia and Hungary followed him. And so many that other people start calling them Moravians. But by the early 1500s, which is still before the Luther and Calvin and all the Protestant reformers, there were over 200,000 of them in just in one area, the Moravians. So they seem like the true church in a lot of ways, but they end up writing official catechism or creed when people follow a man and something that a man wrote. Is that a true church? No. So we see the start of some denominations such as Moravians at this time before the Protestant Reformation. So it's interesting that because these groups, the true church, as well as some of the other Anabaptist denominations that split off of it, did not conform to Catholicism. That the Roman Catholic Church called them Anabaptists and traitors to the state, just as Romans had called the Christians in the beginning. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, we see that, "And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." This was true in the beginning of the church, and is continued, and it is continuing today. So again, back to our chart. We're looking at the attacks that Satan made on kingdom of God, a kingdom of Christ, from within the kingdom. This is not coming from outside of the kingdom. These are all coming within the kingdom. If you see the previous history, that Romans are like outside of the kingdom, persecuting Christians. But now it's all happening inside the kingdom. So now we are looking at the Protestant Reformation. So what is Protestant Reformation? Well, just another great attack after the Roman Catholicism in the true church. So far we saw Roman Catholicism, and now we are seeing the Protestant Reformation. In 1526, Luther established the Lutheran Church based on his understanding of doctrines that disagreed with the Catholic Church. Again, we're just looking at the history. We're not trying to add any points to it. So these are just the Wikipedias and encyclopedia words. These are not pretty much my words. I'm just quoting the words that I found. So Luther nailed a list of 95 things he didn't like about the Catholic Church to the church doors, which caused a huge stir in the Catholic Church. He found that that quite a lot of people agreed with him in being very unhappy with the Catholic Church. So his major teaching was a new breakthrough understanding. So he believed that we are saved by God's grace alone, and that our works can have no part in salvation. In a sense, we see the Protestant Reformation as a positive thing that eventually broke the monopoly of a Catholic Church, but there were already many thousands of people in Europe who were not following the Catholic Church and who were trying to just follow the Bible, who were, you know, teaching that we need to literally obey God. So Luther's followers actually persecuted these groups like the Catholics did. Again, to be hated of all men, because their doctrines did not match up with them either. So Lutherans believes. So he rejected Catholic sacraments, except he kept sprinkling baptism and communion, because he said salvation is by grace and faith alone, not by works of righteousness such as sacraments. He refused the authority of the Pope and emphasized the authority of the Bible, but he rejected the books which refute his doctrines of grace and faith alone, faith only, as not being part of the original scriptures, like Book of James. He kept some of the Catholic practices of worship, like altars, vestments, like holy garments, and structure of services, and especially emphasized music in worship. He wrote two creeds for his followers to follow. Lutherans today follow a total of 5 documents, which are their guides to the faith and summarize the Lutherans' beliefs. So Luther took the first step in officially separating the Catholic Church, and a lot of people were happy with that. The next one is the King of England at that time, King Henry VIII, took the next step. The reason he took that step, because he wanted a divorce from his wife. And the Catholic Pope said he would not allow the divorce from his wife. So he decided to start his own church where he can allow the divorce to happen. So pretty much he wanted to get divorced from his wife. For that reason, he started his own congregation, which called the Anglican Church or the Church of England in 1534. So he conveniently used the argument that a lot more sincere people were making. He made a statement again, like I said before, that you can have divorces allowed in the church, but also he rejected Pope as being authority, and he emphasized to print a lot of English Bibles to be read. So here's a quick summary of Episcopal or Anglican Church beliefs. So they believe that Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the church instead of the Pope, but he's a more of symbolic head than the true authority. They read the Bible in English, not in Latin. Anglicans basically follow all the Catholic practices, but they are less strict. There's more allowance for congregation to do as they please in how they observe Mass and make confessions. But in essence, the Church of England is basically a not too serious form of Catholicism, which doesn't require very strict adherence to one particular set of rules. That's pretty much the Anglican Church. So when the king declared that England was no longer Catholic, that was a great help to non-Catholics, since the Catholic Church no longer had authority to kill people for owning Bible. However, it also opened the door for a huge wave of false teachers who claimed to be using the Bible, but who actually wrote their own creed to explain it in their way. Remember in Jeremiah, chapter 32, if they actually taught the word of God to the people, the false prophets, the people would have repented. But these people who claim they own the Bible and teaching from the Bible, but they don't teach the word of God. So Calvin is the next major reformer who had a huge impact on the doctrines of the Reformation. So Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christians Religion in 1536. So Calvin himself gave us a quick summary of Calvinism by five major points he taught. I think we remember this point from Brother John's lesson, that TULIP, T stands for total depravity, and U stands for unconditional election, and L stands for limited atonement, and I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. So what total depravity means? It means that man is inherently sinful, is evil, so babies are born guilty of sin. That's called total depravity. And unconditional election, what that means? Well, it means that God chooses the saved ones, which was nothing to do with their works. God has already planned who's going to be saved. They are the people going to be saved. Whatever works they do, it doesn't matter. Limited atonement, which means that Christ atoned only for the saved ones. Not for everybody, only for the saved ones. And another one is irresistible grace, which means that those predestined people to be saved basically can't help it. They have to be saved. That's what we are here for, because we are saved, because we can't help it. That's what irresistible grace means. And another one is perseverance of the saints. It means that a person who is saved cannot possibly become unsaved. So once saved is always saved. So that's what TULIP, Calvin's doctrine. So Calvin himself didn't open a new or separate denomination, but he wrote those teachings in a book, and he published it. So one of his followers did basically directly started a congregation based on Calvin's doctrines. John Knox. So he started Presbyterian Church in 1560, basically based on the book of Calvin. And you see the Presbyterians' beliefs, accept Calvin's five tenets, like Luther's, and accept only two sacraments, baptism and communion. Also, like Lutherans, believe in justification by grace and faith alone, and especially emphasizes predestination and Trinity, like three God in one person. And Menno Simon started Mennonite in 1536, and his beliefs are that importance of obedience to God's commandments, but place a large emphasis on an outward appearance of separateness, especially dressing differently. They place a huge emphasis on Christian lifestyle. They still choose to remain completely separate from the state. They still will not join the army and will not vote. So Menno Simon wrote his opinion of how someone following the Bible ought to live separately. But other people, of course, had other opinions about what living separately means. So Jacob Amon started an Amish denomination in 1690. So pretty much he wrote a strict dress code, like no buttons, one style of haircut, one style of hat, and no patterns on their fabrics. So that's Amish. So, and then you see the Baptists in 1609, and there's two different Baptists. One is Southern Baptist, and another one is Northern Baptist. The only two differences is that Southern Baptist does not appreciate the homosexual movement. Northern Baptist accepts everything is okay. That's the difference here between the Northern Baptism and Southern Baptist. Then John Wesley came out of church at Church of England, Anglican Church, and he started Methodist Church in 1739. So Methodist beliefs are like salvation is a free gift of God that can be accepted or rejected by human free will. All people who are obedient to the gospel according to the measure of knowledge given to them will be saved. The Holy Spirit assures a Christian of their salvation directly through an inner experience. Ooh. So you can see that that's where the indwelling of Holy Spirit is coming from the Methodist beliefs. The reason we have so much beliefs in our church, among our church today, I mean, not here, but throughout, I mean, India and places like that, indwelling on Holy Spirit is based on the Methodist belief. And the Salvation Army, 1865, and the Holiness Movement is started by Sarah Langford, woman, in 1880. And she just took another step on indwelling of Holy Spirit. So the Holiness Movement is the who's the background to start the Pentecostal movement in 1901. And that's all pretty much that I got here. Well, then 1968, United Methodist were started. But I didn't, I think that's all I got for the different denomination and the beliefs for today. But the point here is that we may have a different denominations that we see in the world today, but remember, these are not coming from God's words, because if not of us to not have any divisions, we must speak the same words. The reason we have this many denominations, so I sensed, I looked for how many denominations today we have. Total, we have like 44,000 denominations of churches today, 44,000. So which one is the true church? Whatever the church that follows the word of God faithfully is the true church. So let us all be mindful of that, to follow only the word of God and not the word of men. Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer.